The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now just a little paragraph from chapter 7, the end of the chapter. Verse 24. Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. What we have in mind to speak about during these nights, during this week, is a range of seven mountains in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, yesterday afternoon, we pointed out that there are seven of them altogether. And it seems that the background to the teaching in the Gospel according to Matthew are these seven mountain peaks. What we want to do is to take one each night and just to look at the teaching that surrounds these mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I think that when we end the week, we would have to admit that what we find in Matthew and the teaching given by the Lord Jesus, we find them surrounding these mountain peaks in the Gospel. Now, yesterday afternoon, we were looking at the mountain of temptation in chapter 4. It's the first one. The first three chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord Jesus as the King. As the King of the Jews, he presents his credentials. And we were pointing out four of them yesterday afternoon. First of all is his genealogy. And that is very important. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter very much whether I have a genealogy or not. But a king, he must have a genealogy. And this is the important thing about the genealogy in Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke. The king presents his genealogy, and is the first credential that we find in the Gospel on the first page of the New Testament Scriptures. And then we get his virgin birth. This great foundation doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and virgin born. This is a fundamental doctrine. The whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls with that doctrine. And Matthew presents it as one of the credentials of the king in the Gospel. And then we find the authentication of the Old Testament Scriptures, Messianic prophecy. There are about 130 quotations in the Gospel according to Matthew from the Old Testament Scriptures concerning our Lord. And every one of them was fulfilled. Thank God he fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the Messiah. And the final credential of the Lord Jesus we get is the voice that comes from heaven. As the Lord Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism, the heavens are open. And Almighty God, he said, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we get a fourfold credential of the king. And then before he inaugurates his public ministry, he's tempted of Satan in the wilderness. Now I think that again is very important. And it surrounds a mountaintop, the temptations of our Lord. We're brought right back to Genesis chapter 3. And the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, they were tempted by the devil, and we know that they fell. That is the reason for all our trouble and difficulty in the world today, is the fall of man. Now here is the last Adam, our Lord Jesus. And before he enters upon his public ministry, he's brought right back again to those conditions in the Garden of Eden, although the reverse. And we were pointing out that practically every item that we get in the Garden of Eden, we find it reversed in the Gospel according to Matthew. Eden must have been a delightful place. It was a perfect environment. There was absolutely nothing lacking there. And the man that God had placed there had the scepter of sovereignty in his hand. God had given him dominion, and he didn't lack anything at all. But our blessed Lord, when he was tempted, he was taken to the wilderness, a place that had been devastated by sin. And you remember too, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given sovereignty over creation. But at the temptation of our Lord, we read that he was with a wild beast. I believe that is deliberately chosen to show us that everything was reversed. Our Lord had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was in hunger. But he picks up the thread right at the commencement of his public ministry, and he's tempted in exactly the same way as our first parents were in the Garden of Eden. But thank God he gloriously overcame. And at the end of that lovely description concerning his temptation and the threefold test of which he was put, he gloriously overcame. And the conclusion is, the angels came and ministered unto him. I think of that too. It refers to the cherubim. You remember when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden on account of his sin, read that the cherubim with a flaming sword in his hand, he kept the way to the tree of life, lest man would go back there. And the little conclusion, the appendix to the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, we read that the angels came and ministered to him. Now I think that that is the life. So the first temptation, the first mountaintop in the Gospel according to Matthew is the temptation of our Lord. Now, tonight I want to look at the second one, and we get it in chapter 5. Again, the Lord goes up to a mountain. And in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we get his first teaching among men. It's the mountain of teaching, the mountain of instruction. And for a little while tonight, I want to speak of the instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples in these three magnificent chapters. But before we look at it, I think it would be as well just to mention the others, so that we get the clear picture in our mind of the teaching in the Gospel according to Matthew. First of all, temptation in chapter 4. And then the mountain of teaching in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And then when we step over to chapter 14, we find another mountaintop, the mountaintop of intercession. The Lord Jesus upon the mountain. He went up there to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to his Father. At least on two occasions he did that. But in Matthew chapter 14, he's upon the mountaintop, and the disciples are in a little boat on the lake. And a storm blows up, and it looks as if they're going to the bottom, that they're going to lose their lives. They toiled in rowing all night long. They weren't able to reach the shore. Those experienced fishermen, they weren't amateurs at all. They weren't able to make any headway at all against the storm. And then we read that Jesus came walking upon the water. And he came into the little boat. And as soon as they received him into the boat, we read that it was right at the place that they were heading for. You know, it's a wonderful thing today to think of God's dear people in the storm. All of us know a little bit about this. The difficulties and trials and problems of this life. But let's never forget the mountaintop of intercession. There's a man in the glory. And as he looks down at the lake and sees us in our difficulties and problems here below. We want to look later on, tomorrow night, at the mountaintop of intercession and some of the great truths concerning the priesthood of our blessed Lord as he sits at God's right hand today. And then another one we find in chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Lord? He chooses three of his disciples, Peter and James and John. They were deliberately chosen. And again, he takes them up to the mountaintop. It is very likely Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Palestine, and we read that he was transfigured before them. On the one hand was Moses, on the other hand, Elias, representative of the law and representative of the prophets, the two men, one on either side, and the Lord Jesus in the center of the picture, transfigured before the disciples. There we get a magnificent picture of Christ in his millennial glory, the glory of his kingdom. We want to look at that later on, possibly on Wednesday night, the mountaintop of transfiguration. And we don't need to use our imagination at all as to what it all means. Because in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, Peter tells us that what he saw on the mountaintop, it not only fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, it made the Old Testament prophecy more sure what they saw, but he also tells that it was a picture of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. So we want to look at the mountaintop of transfiguration. And then on Thursday night, God willing, we want to look at Matthew 24:25, Mount Olivet, the second sermon on the mount. for the Lord Jesus takes his disciples up to Mount Olivet. And after they had asked him two questions, the Lord Jesus, he answers in those two chapters and gives a magnificent outline of all the great truth concerning his second advent. I believe that Matthew 24:25, the Mount Olivet discourse of the Lord Jesus, should be carefully studied today. I believe we should have a clear picture in our mind of the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop in Matthew 24:25. There it is, the second Sermon on the Mount. It's entirely different to the upper room discourse in John 13:14, 15, 16, and 17. And the truth of the Lord's coming that we get in John chapter 14 is entirely different from what we get in Matthew 24:25. I believe that in the first, on the mountaintop, on Mount Olivet, the teaching there has more particularly to do with the second stage of his coming. That is his visible appearing in glory. The apocalypse, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when he will reveal himself to his people, and when they're surrounded by their enemies in the city of Jerusalem, he appears to them, and they fall at his feet and acknowledge him as their Messiah, and he will take up his throne and reign from that point on after dealing with his enemies. So Matthew 24:25 is the mountaintop of revelation concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then on Friday night, we want to look at the final mountain in chapter 28, the mountain in Galilee, where the Lord Jesus again gathers a very large company of his disciples. We were pointing out on Lord's Day evening, yesterday evening, that the 500 men that were witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 likely was on that occasion. It was upon the mountaintop in Galilee, not Mount Olivet, not the place of the ascension at all, but a mountain in Galilee. The Lord had promised to meet them there, and they went there and they saw him. And upon the mountain he said, "All authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I believe that this is a great missionary chapter, and we want to end up, God willing, on Friday night by speaking of Matthew 28 and the significance and the implications that we find connected with that commission. We want to compare it with the other Gospels and show that in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, there's a commission in each one. And each one has a different angle, has different teaching connected with it. Now, what we want to do tonight is to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's perfectly obvious. Anyone that will sit down and think about it for a minute, it's obvious that it would be utterly impossible to go into all the details of these three magnificent chapters. But it is the first teaching of the Lord Jesus among his disciples here upon earth. Now, there is a good deal of confusion in some people's minds, the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. There's quite a number of people today would tell me that it's for the Jew and it's not for us at all. There are people who call themselves ultra-dispensationalists, the followers of Dr. E.W. Bullinger. And he would say that this has absolutely no application to you and to me today. Now, I wouldn't accept that for one minute. I think that it has a threefold application. Now, it's just as plain as daylight that when the Lord spoke to his disciples upon the mountaintop and gave them this magnificent outline of teaching in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that it had an application to the men that he was speaking to. That was the apostolic band. That was those believers that had accepted him as their Messiah and that were gathered to him. It obviously had an application to them, the teaching that we get here. And then I think it will have an application in a coming day. Here we get the king. He's giving us his constitution. You know, when a new government comes into power, the very first thing that that government does is to tell you what their program is, what they want to put into law. And any government that's worth its salt, it's always has something to suggest to the people that have put them into power. Now, this is what we want to do, and this is what we're going to aim at. The Constitution. And here's the Constitution of the King. I believe it will only have its complete fulfillment in a coming day when the King is on the throne. And I believe that what we get here in these three chapters is the program of the King when he's visibly upon the throne and when his kingdom has been visibly inaugurated and when he will be upon the throne. These are the laws that will govern that kingdom and that will be carried out to the letter in that day. But I want to ask you, does it have no application to us today? Now, I'm quite sure that it has. I believe that everything that we get here, we can take it and apply it to ourselves. Now, all I want to do at the commencement is occupy a few minutes just by outlining the three chapters. And then I want to concentrate particularly on the center, on chapter 6. And I want to speak about some things that certainly do apply to us today along the line of conduct. We're not going to go into anything deep or complicated about it at all, because actually what we want to do is to take these practical things and apply them to our own hearts and lives, that they may affect us, and that it may have some influence upon our lives as believers down here. Now, in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, he's giving us King his constitution. And I would like to suggest that the first little paragraph, the first 17 verses, we have the new citizen in the kingdom. We got the Beatitudes here. And there are 9 things that are said about the blessed man. I think that those 9 things have to do with the fruits of the Spirit. There is a certain correspondence between the fruits of the Spirit today in your heart and mine, in your life and mine, in this blessed man. The Beatitudes that we get at the commencement, we get the new citizen in the kingdom and what should characterize him. It's an interesting thing to turn over to chapter 23. And at the end of our Lord's public ministry, 9 times he says, woe, 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 woe. He's talking there to the Pharisees, those that had rejected his message. But at the commencement here, he gives us a beautiful picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of God, what he should be like. And we get the term, blessed, 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 blessed. Now, if we get an outline, a beautiful picture of the new citizen, then we get a new code, a new set of laws. And it's most interesting to look at the teaching of Christ here concerning these laws and compare them with the law of Moses. I think about 8 times here, he speaks about them of old time. They said so and so and so and so. And then he says, but I also say unto you. You know, it's lovely to notice the delicacy of our blessed Lord. He's greater than Moses, we know that. And what he's laying down here is reinforcing the law of Moses. But he's adding to it. And actually, he's claiming to be greater than Moses, but he doesn't mention Moses' name at all. I believe he had a tremendous respect for that dear man of God. And as far as the law that was given to the people of Israel is concerned, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord is not setting it aside at all, but he's reinforcing it. And in speaking about it, he said, them of old time. He doesn't mention Moses' name at all, but he is reinforcing what he said. You know, it's a lovely thing to notice in the Bible. Where a name is withheld, there's always a reason for it. I've been thinking recently of Luke chapter 7. You remember that woman that came and anointed the feet of Jesus? She stood behind him weeping. We read about 5 things that she did. She stood behind him and she wept and she wiped and she anointed his feet and then she washed his feet. And then we read that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, we're told that she was a city sinner. You know, some people get the idea it was merely a Bethany. The Word of God doesn't say that. And there's a large number of people in Christendom today who tell you that it's merely Magdalene. The Bible doesn't say that. Wherever you get a person of this character in the Bible, the name is always withheld. Oh, the courtesy and the delicacy of Holy Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Old Testament law, and he's reinforcing it, and so to speak, the loopholes that we find in the Old Testament, he's plugging those loopholes. And he's reinforcing it. He's not setting it aside at all. It's far, far stronger than the law of Moses, but he actually doesn't mention Moses' name. Them of old time, he said, but I also say unto you, here's the authority of the king. I also say unto you, now he mentioned six of those moral laws. I'm not going to speak about them tonight. I just leave it to your own personal study to notice how the Lord Jesus, he goes right to the root of the matter. Instead of speaking about the law, he speaks about the motive that actuates it. He speaks about the sin of murder, the sin of adultery, the sin of blasphemy. And then he speaks about divorce. He speaks about other things. The law, of course, the Jew in the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Lord Jesus, he speaks about turning the other cheek. And the law of love, he ends this beautiful section in chapter 5 where he's reinforcing the law of Moses by laying down a new command. And that is the law of love. I believe that this is what should characterize the people of God today. You remember the final teaching of Christ in the upper room? He said this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And where we find that love manifested among the people of God, it's the badge of true Christianity today. So in chapter 5, we first of all, we get the new citizen. And then we get the new code. And then we get the new command at the end of the chapter. Now what I want to do tonight is just for a little while to speak about conduct. We get this in the central part of the discourse in chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus here, after he has spoken about the Old Testament scriptures and about the Old Testament law and reinforcing it, all that was laid down there, and pointing out that the motive is the important thing, the motive that actuates a person in doing these things, he points out that that is the important thing. And then in chapter 6, he turns to his disciples and he lays down a new course of conduct. Now there are three little paragraphs here, and it's these three paragraphs I thought I would like to occupy my time speaking about tonight. The first one has to do with giving. The second one has to do with praying. And the third one has to do with fasting. And 17 times in this passage of the Word of God, we get a lovely term that's used for God. He's called your Heavenly Father. Now this is something that we don't find in the Old Testament at all. You know, in the Old Testament, when a person approached God in prayer or in worship, they had beautiful terms in addressing God. I suppose one of the most exalted is that term Jehovah. It's a compound word, and it has many other words linked with it. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nissi, and so on. 7 of them all together. But when a person addressed God in the Old Testament, he lifted his head and said, oh, Jehovah. Or there's another lovely term that he used, and that was El Shaddai. We get it for the first time in Genesis chapter 17. A great revelation that God gave to his servant Abraham, and he taught him the meaning of that lovely word, Shaddai. It's a word that occurs 43 times in the Old Testament. And it's a most interesting study to trace those 43 occurrences of that beautiful term for God. But one title you'll never find in the Old Testament, a person addressing God, he never called him Father. This is something entirely new in the ministry of our Lord. And on the first few pages of the New Testament, 17 times, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. To me, this is delightful. It's one of the great revelations of the New Testament scriptures. And we want to speak about your Heavenly Father for a little while tonight on 5 verbs that are associated with that lovely name. We read, your Heavenly Father sees. Your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father feeds. Your Heavenly Father forgives. And your Heavenly Father rewards. There are these 5 verbs predicated of our Heavenly Father. This is the lovely teaching of Christ right in the center of this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. And in speaking of this term, and the five verbs that we have mentioned, he uses three little paragraphs here, and there's some very definite practical teaching connected with each one. Now, the first has to do with our giving. This word, alms, that's used here is a word we don't use today. It's an old English word, but it just simply means giving to God. You know, sometimes a preacher that gives all his time to the work of the Lord, he feels a little bit embarrassed speaking about giving. And naturally, we would feel like avoiding the subject entirely, in case people would get the idea that you have some ulterior motive in speaking about it. Now let me say, beloved friends, tonight I have no embarrassment whatever speaking about this lovely subject. It's something that's emphasized again and again and again and again in the New Testament scriptures. That is the act of devotion of the believer to God that's manifested in giving to God. And the great truth that we find in the New Testament concerning giving is that we are not proprietors. We are not proprietors, but we're stewards. And anything that God has given to me, he has given it to me not as my own personal property, but he has given it to me as a steward to use for himself. This, I believe, is the foundation of the doctrine concerning giving to God. But the Lord Jesus here, in speaking about conduct to these citizens of the kingdom, he lays down one or two little principles here that I think we should take notice to. Now, I said, when you give to God, don't be like the hypocrite. They love to give to be seen of men. And I said, when you give to God, don't blow a trumpet before you. But he said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And your heavenly Father that seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The secret giver. You know, I could easily write a book about giving. I have been on the receiving end. I left this assembly 46 years ago. And I don't suppose that there's anybody could have been more obscure or left home with less than I did. Now, that was not the fault of the brethren here in Northern Ireland. Let me say that. I know something about the devoted sacrificial giving of God's beloved people. It's far too sacred and holy to speak about, but what I wanted to do was to cast myself entirely upon God and try to find out whether the Lord would take care of me or not. It wasn't that I doubted God, but I doubted myself. And 46 years ago, I left this assembly and went to Central Africa. And 46 years have passed since that time. And do let me say, beloved friends, I've never been hungry in my life. I've never lacked a single thing. I've never written a circular letter. I've never spoken about funds or finances to anybody. We have taken these things to God. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to say after 46 years that the Lord has never let us down. And thank God, God's beloved people, they have been better to me than ever I could have expected or ever desired. But I'm awfully thankful that the principles that we find here in the Word of God, put them to the test, and you'll find that God will not let you down. The main thing is that if you're in the way that the Lord leads you, that the Lord will always provide and over-provide. And in case anybody gets ideas about this, just let me say this, that the most of the time that we have been in the Lord's work, we have had the joy and the privilege of passing on funds to other people that we didn't need ourselves. We've been over-provided for. Many, many, many times we had it far, far more than we needed, and we've had the joy of taking it and passing it on in other places where we have seen a real need. And I think for a servant of God, this is one of the greatest joys in life. But the Lord Jesus, in giving us his teaching here concerning alms, concerning giving. Now, he said, don't blow a trumpet before you. Now, I think it was Dr. Edersheim, in his commentary on this passage, he was a Jew. He said it was a metaphorical expression, an idiomatic expression. Apparently up in the temple in Jerusalem, in the court of the Gentiles, they had 13 large chests, large wooden boxes, to receive the sacrificial gifts of God's people. And on top of these boxes, there were 13 large brazen receptacles, just like a gramophone horn, You remember the old gramophone? Just his master's voice, the great big horn. You don't often see that today, but we used to see it on a gramophone. A great big horn on the top of the box. And these Pharisees and these hypocrites, when they were going to give to God, they went up to the temple. And if they had what would represent a pound note, they would take it and they would change it into the smallest coins imaginable. And they would take a handful of this small coins, and they would go up to the temple, and they would be looking over their shoulder to see who was looking at them, and then they would take that handful of small change, and they would drop it into the box with a rattle and a clatter, and it would go down into the box, and it became an expression among them, blowing a trumpet. They wanted people to see what they were doing. And so they dropped the money into the box, and they were looking around to see if people were watching what they were doing. Now the Lord said, when you give to God, don't do that. Don't be like the hypocrite, but don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth. And your Heavenly Father, that sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. One day the books are going to be open. And oh, again, I could tell an awful lot of stories tonight about the sacrificial giving of God's dear people. But it's all going to come out in the morning. It's all being recorded. And one day those books are going to be opened, and that book of remembrance, it will be opened. And on that day when God makes up his jewels, we're going to see the sacrificial giving of God's dear saints. So this is the first teaching, very simple and very plain, concerning our giving. Do it secretly. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand doeth, but your Heavenly Father, that sees in secret, he will reward you openly on that great coming day. Now the second teaching here is connected with praying. And again, there are a number of very practical little things here connected with prayer. It's the first teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning prayer. And again, it would be impossible to look at this in any detail tonight, but there's two or three little things I want to mention right on the very surface of the passage. And the first thing is privacy concerning prayer. Now the Lord said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrite, standing at the corner of the streets and lifting their faces before men and praying before men to be seen of men. But he said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door and get down on your knees and pray to your Father that sees in secret. And if you do, your Father will reward you openly. I don't know very much today about conditions here in Northern Ireland. Most of you know I'm only here as a visitor, very short time. But there's one thing that I have noticed in recent years, and it's this, a reluctance to pray publicly. And especially in the morning meeting. Sometimes we sit in the morning meeting and there'll be long pauses, and we give out hymns and we sing and sing and sing and sing. Now, to sing is good. Don't think I'm critical of that at all, because we're not. I love to hear a beautiful hymn of praise and worship going up to God. But very often, it's one hymn after another, and there is a reluctance to get up and pray. And maybe at the Lord's table, maybe only two brethren will pray to the Lord. I wonder what the reason of it is. I believe maybe the secret is right here. You know, if we learn to pray in secret, and we go into our own room and get down upon our knees and pray there, and we really enjoy praying to God in secret, we won't have any reluctance at all when we come together and the Holy Spirit lays it upon our hearts to get up and worship. Now, it doesn't mean a flow of words or eloquence or anything of the kind. I don't think that there's anything that the Lord's dear people enjoy more than some young person in very simple language just getting up and saying, "Oh Lord, we do thank thee for all that thou hast done." And just in simple language, just thanking the Lord and worshiping the Lord for what he has done. You know, I believe that this is first of all, I think that the foundation of all public praying, we get it in the secret place, and if we learn to pray there, it won't be so very difficult to get up and pray publicly. So first of all, the secrecy, go into your room and get down upon your knees and pray there, and then it will be quite manifest when you get up to pray publicly that you know a little bit about the secret place. Now, the second thing that the Lord speaks about here is brevity and using vain repetitions. Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. We know a little bit about the heathen praying. Many, many times I've lain beside a fire outside an African village and listening to the heathen pray. They have a little prayer that they use, and they start off very softly and very slowly. They clap their hands and they say, "Iwa kaka iwa." That's "listen to me, my grandfather." Of course, they're praying to the spirits, they're not praying to God. "Iwa kaka iwa." And then the little prayer is, "Twafuni kongum binga jamakamako, twafuni kongum binga jamakamako," and they start off very softly. And then they get louder and louder and louder and louder, and before very long, they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And they become demon-possessed. And you can see the perspiration running down their face and dripping off their chin. And finally, they're shouting at the top of their voice. And it's the same old thing all the time. Now the Lord says, when you pray, don't you use those vain repetitions. You know, sometimes I've heard people pray, and before very long, they're shouting at the top of their voice, and they think that maybe that's the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, there should be reverence in the presence of God. And sometimes when I hear somebody shouting at God, I wonder to myself, does that man know who he's talking to? Don't be like the heathen. And don't use vain repetitions. I don't want to repeat some of these repetitions, but we hear them again and again. But be brief. I was in a prayer meeting some time ago, and there was a brother. He got up to pray. And when he did, I noticed some of the young people that were there looking at their watch. They were checking. I said, "What's going on here?" I was a visitor. "Do you know that that man prayed for 25 minutes in the prayer meeting? He had a wonderful memory. And he went right around the world and he prayed for everything. Not only the assembly, but the mission field and all the different aspects of the work of God. He seemed to know all about it. And he prayed for 25 minutes. And he too, before he was through, was shouting at God at the top of his lungs. And then he sat down. And I opened my eyes. And again, the young people were looking at their watch. They were checking him again. That's the way to ruin a prayer meeting. The Lord said, don't do that. When you pray, be brief. And have some little thing in your heart that the Lord has laid there. And get up and just be as simple as you possibly can. And pray to God and let him know how you feel. And then sit down. Now, there's another teaching concerning prayer at the end of the Lord's ministry. His first teaching was, when you address God, address him as your heavenly Father. Address him as your Father. And he gives us this beautiful little model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or some people say, that doesn't apply to us today, doesn't it? I would like to know what clause on this prayer doesn't apply to us today. Every one of these clauses we could pray with our whole heart. And the 8 clauses, 4 of them referring to God and 4 of them referring to our own personal need. I think everything we find here, we can pray. But you know, the pathetic thing is that Christendom today has used this as a vain repetition. It's a beautiful little pattern. But the teaching of the Lord is, in addressing him, call him our Father. And then at the end of his ministry, he gave us another item just before he went back to heaven. And these 2 things are so simple and yet so plain. He said, when you pray, don't forget to mention my name. And 4 times in the upper room he said, in my name, in my name, in my name. Don't forget to mention my name. Address your Father. And then explain what's in your heart. And then don't forget at the end to mention my name. There are 2 dear servants of God that I had the honor of knowing when I was a boy. One was Mr. W.J. McClure. And the other was Mr. John Moneypenny. I was brought up at the feet of these men. And I thank God for their very memory. But just before Mr. Moneypenny left the United States the last time, he was at a conference with Mr. McClure in Houston, Texas. And those of you who remember Mr. Moneypenny, always in praying, he mentioned what he had to say to God, but without mentioning the Lord's name, he would just sit down. Now, Mr. McClure didn't like it. And one day he went to him, he was a very warm personal friend, he said, "Mr. Brother John," he said, "you never mention the Lord's name when you pray." And he mentioned it to him several times, but he didn't take the slightest notice. So at this conference in Houston, Texas, Mr. McClure thought he would teach him a lesson. And he went to a brother there that was a millionaire. And he was friendly with him. And I said, "Brother, I want you to do me a favor." Well, I said, "What's the favor that you want me to do?" He says, "Write me a check." He said, "For $1,000. And the man, he looked at him with astonishment. He says, "William John," he said, "what do you want with that?" Now, he said, "I'm not going to tell you just now. But," I said, "you write, please write me a check for $1,000. But," I said, "don't sign your name to it." And he could see immediately the twinkle in Mr. McClure's eye that he was up to something. So he pulled his checkbook out of his pocket and he wrote a check for $1,000. But he didn't sign his name. And Mr. McClure, he slipped it into his Bible. And between the two sessions of the conference, the two men were sitting at the table downstairs. And as the meal was going on, Mr. McClure, he pulled the check out of his Bible and he kept his thumb on the place where the name should be. And he showed it to Mr. Moneypenny. He says, "John, do you see what I got in the meeting?" And Mr. Moneypenny opened his eyes with a start. He says, "William John," he said, "where did you get that?" Now, he says, "I'm not going to tell you." And then he looked at his thumb. He says, "Do you see anything wrong with it?" "Oh," he says, "there's no name signed to it." "Yes," he said, that's what's wrong with it." He says, "I want to tell you," he says, "it's not worth the paper it's written on." And he says, "John," he says, "just like your prayers. Just like your prayer." He says, "Don't forget," he said, "to mention my name." Now, these are simple things, but they're very important. And we get them right here in the Sermon on the Mount. The first teaching of the Lord Jesus, and also his last teaching, address your Heavenly Father. And then at the same time, don't forget to mention my name. And then the beautiful little pattern prayer at the end. Now, I'm not going to talk about fasting tonight. I see our time is gone. I don't want to abuse my privilege. But there's some very, very serious, sobering things here connected with fasting. I don't think it's a ritual at all. But did you ever sit down at a table after there's been some very, very deep tragedy in your life? Some dear one has been taken to be with the Lord. And to sit down at a table, do you mean to say that you could sit down there and eat a good solid meal? Why, the food would choke you. You just can't do it. All desire for food is taken away. And it's not only bereavement, but there are other trials in life, and God knows many, many of God's dear people pass through things like that today. And to sit down at a table and enjoy a good solid meal would be utterly impossible. 56 times in the Bible we read about fasting. And I believe today it's not a ritual at all. It's not a ceremony, but it's deep, deep spiritual experience. When one is passing through trial, that one refrains from food, couldn't even look at it. Because it's at that time when God is passing you through deep waters. I believe that's real fasting. Now just a word about the five verbs. The first one is, your Heavenly Father sees. Your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father feeds. Your Heavenly Father forgives. And your Heavenly Father rewards. The first one is, he sees. I remember when I was a little fella here in Belfast, in our kitchen, we used to have a delf plate hanging over the fireplace in the kitchen. And right in the center of that delf plate, there was a great big human eye, and over that eye were written these words, "Thou God seest me." And I remember as a little fellow looking at that thing, and you know, to tell you the truth, it scared the life out of me. I looked at that great big eye, "Thou God seest me," and if ever I was tempted to do anything that wasn't right or put my hand someplace where it shouldn't be, well, I saw that eye looking at me. And for years, that was the idea that I had. "Thou God seest me." But you know, I found out some time afterwards in reading the passage in the book of Genesis, that is not the meaning of it at all. You remember Hagar and her child Ishmael? He was dying of thirst and she laid him under a bush that she wouldn't see the death of her child. She left him lying there. But God opened her eyes and showed her a well of water. And she went and she drew the water and she gave it to her thirsty child and saved his life. And she called that place, "Thou God seest me." It's a lovely thing to think that the omniscient eye of God is upon his dear children. God sees. And then he knows. You know, I'm awfully thankful that he does. And the word that's used for him for knowledge is full, complete knowledge. I don't think I need to tell anyone who's here tonight who's a student of the Word that there are two words for knowledge in the New Testament. One means partial knowledge. And that's you and me. But the word that's used of God is full, complete knowledge. He knows everything. Not only does he see, but he also knows. And I'm awfully thankful that he does. The first time I left home, I went to Portugal to study the Portuguese language. I was 21 years of age at the time. And I remember coming into the meeting one day in Santa Catarina, in Lisbon, in Portugal, and there was a Portuguese brother standing at the door. And he was shaking hands with me. He said, "You know, I saw something today that surprised me." Well, I said, "Brother Albuquerque, what was it?" He said, "I saw you walking down the street here in Lisbon," and he said, "you were smoking a cigarette." You know, if he had stabbed me, I think I couldn't have been more surprised. I said, "You saw me smoking a cigarette?" "Yes," he said, "I did. And I thought the proper thing to do was to come right and tell you." Well, I said, "Brother Albuquerque, let me say this. I have never in all my life ever had a cigarette in my person. I have nothing to brag about, God knows. But I never learned to smoke. I've never had a cigarette in my pocket nor in my mouth in my life." Well, I said, "It was somebody who looked very like you. The same color of a suit, on the same color of hair, on the same walk." And he said, "I was on a bus." And I said, "I could have sworn in a court of law it was you." And I said, "Brother Albuquerque, let me say sincerely that you were mistaken." I said, "It certainly was not me." And when he got over his surprise, he said this. "Why," he said, "I'm awfully glad I didn't tell anybody else." I said, "So am I. I'm glad you didn't either." Now, he would have been perfectly sincere if he had gone to the brethren in Lisbon and said, "I saw this fellow Wilson talking about going out as a missionary to Africa, smoking cigarettes here on the streets of Lisbon." And he would have been perfectly sincere in what he said, because he thought he was telling the truth, but he wasn't. He was sincerely mistaken. And you know, beloved brethren, I believe that a lot of our trouble stems from that very thing. Sometimes something that we may think we're telling a story that's absolutely true, it may be completely wrong. You may be completely mistaken. And you can make people suffer in a terrible way by telling stories that are completely untrue. And if ever you're tempted to repeat anything about another person, about another saint, put it through the three sieves. The first one is it true? And the second one is it necessary? And the third one is it kind? And if you put it through those three sieves, you'll probably keep it to yourself. But I'm awfully thankful and grateful that the one that sits upon the throne, he knows. Our Heavenly Father knows. His knowledge is complete and entire, and he never makes any mistakes. And we can completely commit ourselves to him. He sees, he knows. And just to repeat the other three without going into it, he feeds the birds, and he feeds his children. Oh, how this must appeal to those dear saints over in Biafra today. And mind you, there are a lot of them over there. There's a lot of God's dear people in Biafra today that are dying of starvation. They're our brethren and sisters in Christ. We here in the north of Ireland, we should be so thankful for what God has done for us. But I ought to think God feeds his children. Even in spite of what men may try to do, your Heavenly Father feeds. And your Heavenly Father forgives. And then your Heavenly Father rewards. May God help us to commit our way to him and to walk humbly and carefully before him the little time he leaves us here for his name's sake.